Well, tonight, as we continue with our regular studies in God's Word, we return once again to our tour through the Divine Library. The Divine Library, of course, is the Bible. We are touring our way through this library. We're going through the library, taking each book off the shelf, studying each of the 66 books in this library at the rate of one book per sermon. And our tour brings us this evening to the 61st book of the Bible, the 22nd book in the New Testament, Peter's second letter, 2 Peter. If you'll turn there in your Bible, please, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is the third of the so-called Catholic epistles. And when I say Catholic epistles, I don't mean Roman Catholic, but Catholic, lowercase c, in the sense of universal. They're called Catholic or general epistles because they aren't addressed to specific churches or individuals. They're addressed to broader, more general groups of believers. Unlike Paul's New Testament letters, the Catholic epistles are named after their authors, not their recipients. Well, after writing his first letter, Peter became increasingly concerned about the harmful influence of false teachers in the church. So he writes once again to warn his readers about this concern and to urge them to make progress in the grace of God. There are five things that we'll consider this evening in our study of 2 Peter. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the letter. And there are four items in our general introduction. First of all, let's consider together the title and recipients of the letter. The early title, Second of Peter, that's how you find it in the Greek manuscript, Second of Peter, is based on chapter 1 and verse 1, the first part of the verse, which reads, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Then the recipients of the letter are identified in the latter part of verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, these are the same people that Peter wrote to in his first letter. If you turn over to chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. So Peter's writing to the same group of Christians in this letter as he wrote in his first letter. And you might recall, in his first letter, he wrote to Christians who were scattered throughout the five provinces of Asia Minor in northern Turkey. And as we saw last time, the churches in these areas would have been mixed congregations of Jews and Gentiles. So that's the title and recipients of the letter. Secondly, let's consider together the author and date of the letter. According to chapter 1 and verse 1, the author of this letter is the Apostle Peter. Now, we know who Peter was. He was one of the 12, perhaps the first to be called to follow Jesus, according to Mark chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He eventually became the leader and spokesman of the group. His prominence among the apostles is seen in that his name appears at the head of each list of apostles in the Synoptics and the book of Acts, in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, also Acts chapter 1. Peter's name is first in the list. Originally called Simon, Jesus renamed him Peter. That's his Greek name, Cephas, his Aramaic name, and both of those mean rock. Both the authorship and canonicity of 2 Peter have been questioned more than those of any other book in the New Testament. The church fathers were slow in accepting the letter as part of the canon. But this isn't all that surprising, since there were numerous documents in the early church falsely claiming to be written by Peter. And another important thing to realize is that in all the discussion about authorship and canonicity, the orthodoxy of the letter's contents was never questioned. Now, there are strong internal indicators that point to Peter's authorship. I've already mentioned two of the more obvious ones. Peter is designated as the author in chapter 1 and verse 1. There's also the statement we saw in chapter 3 and verse 1 where Peter says, "This is now the second letter which I'm writing to you." And then let's look at verse 14 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 14. Look at what Peter writes there. He says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is in, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Now, this is probably a reference to Jesus' prediction of Peter's death in John chapter 21. Let's turn just briefly back to John chapter 21 and look with me at verses 18 and 19. We're almost there right now in our studies of John's gospel. John 21, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. And when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And so here is Jesus telling Peter about his death. And now turning back to 2 Peter, at this point, Peter knows he's about to die. It's even thought by some that Peter wrote this letter from a prison in Rome as he awaited execution. Again, another indicator of Peter's authorship. Look at verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So these verses indicate that Peter was there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, these are pretty clear statements. And if these plain statements aren't true, then they must be deliberately fabricated. If Peter didn't write this letter, whoever did write it wants his readers to believe Peter is the author. And we need some pretty compelling evidence to draw this conclusion. And there isn't any such evidence. In the absence of such evidence, we can say this, in fact, is the second of two canonical letters written by the Apostle Peter. Regarding the date of the letter, apparently it was written shortly before Peter's death, as we saw from verse 14 in chapter 1. We can think of this letter as Peter's last will and testament. Tradition says that Peter was martyred during Nero's persecution. Nero died in A.D. 68. 1 Peter was written in A.D. 65. So 2 Peter was probably written sometime during A.D. 66 or A.D. 67. Now, thirdly, the purpose of the letter. Peter says more than once that he doesn't write this letter to teach his readers new things. Notice chapter 1 and verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. And then look at verse 13. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And then we read earlier, chapter 3 and verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So Peter, in this letter, aims to remind his readers of things with which they were already familiar. But he doesn't repeat what he wrote about in the first letter. Second Peter isn't simply a repetition of First Peter, not at all. He writes to the same group of believers, but this time with different themes and purposes in mind. In the first letter, he wrote about persecution from without. Now in this letter, he writes to address the problem of defection from within, what one writer calls poison in the pews. False teachers were rising up from within the church, peddling their deadly doctrines. And one writer observes from this, Satan always fishes with more than one hook. If he can't snag people with persecution, Maybe he can succeed with false teaching. He fishes with more than one hook. And the Apostle Paul himself warned the elders in Ephesus about the very same problem. In Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, I'll just read the text. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, "I know that after my departure," and he talks about savage wolves coming in. And then he says, "From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And so Peter is writing about this problem. He writes to inoculate his readers against the dangerous and seductive influence of false teachers. He also wants his readers to grow spiritually. So his purpose in writing this letter is summed up well in the last two verses of the letter. If you look at chapter 3, the latter part of verse 17, chapter 3, in the middle of verse 17, "Be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." And then positively, verse 18, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so this is why Peter writes, to warn about false teachers and to urge his readers to grow in grace. Then fourthly and finally, the structure of the letter. 2 Peter can be divided into three parts. First, he deals with the development of Christian virtue. That's in chapter 1, where Peter urges the pursuit of holiness. Second is the danger of false teachers. That's in chapter 2, where Peter deals with the problem of heresy. And then third is the day of the Lord in chapter 3, where Peter deals with the theme of hope. So that's our general introduction to 2 Peter. We come secondly now to a general overview of the letter. The introduction of the letter takes up the first two verses of chapter 1. It's a very short introduction. Peter identifies himself as the author in verse 1. He describes the people to whom he writes in verse 1, and then follows a prayer for grace and peace in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord in verse 2. Now, before warning his readers about false teachers in chapter 2, Peter does two things in chapter 1. First, he does that in verses 3 through 11. False teachers, if you think about it, false teachers will have little influence on spiritually mature people. So this is how Peter deals, at least partially how he deals with the problem of false teachers. He urges them to pursue spiritual maturity. He reminds them in verses 3 and 4 of what has been given to them so that they might escape from the corruption of the world and be conformed to Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." These are some of my most favorite verses in the whole Bible. What a description this is. The blessings that come to us and the liberation, the freedom that we experience through God's promises and God's blessings. And believer, this is a description of you. If you are in Christ, you have been emancipated. You have been liberated from bondage to the corruption that is in the world by lust. Many of us can remember a time we were in utter bondage in the chains of lust. And if you're in Christ, you've been liberated from that. Now that is real freedom. That is liberty. And then in verses 5 through 11, Peter urges his readers to validate their calling and election. Look at verse 10, just the first part of the verse. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." Now, how do they do that? Well, look at the rest of the verse. "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." You make your calling and your election sure by practicing these things. What things? Well, he's referring back to the graces and the virtues that he mentions earlier in the chapter. Look at verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And then look at what Peter promises if they do this. Look at verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What a worthy goal this is. I can think of nothing more important in life than to seek an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a scarce entrance or a bare entrance, but an abundant one. How many times have we been to a funeral? And we think the deceased was a Christian. We hope that person was a Christian, but we're not all that sure. And family members and friends are left in doubt about the spiritual condition of the deceased. How much better to live now in such a way that other people would know that you were a true disciple of Christ, and to have an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a worthy goal to strive for. Notice also in verse 10, our business isn't to try to figure out if we're one of the elect. The Bible never tells us that we're to sit down and pray and try to figure out if God chose us. And then maybe if he did, then maybe we could presume to believe. No, not at all. No, our business is to live in such a way that shows he has chosen us. And we'll only be able to do that if he has chosen us. Well, we need to move on. Secondly, in verses 12 through 21, remember I said Peter does two things in chapter 1 before he warns about the danger of false teachers. This is the first thing. He urges them to pursue spiritual maturity. Now, secondly, in verses 12 through 21, Peter reminds his readers of the trustworthiness of the apostolic message they've received. And this is the message the false teachers were contradicting. Peter wants his readers to know that this message, this apostolic message, was trustworthy. They should receive it. And he argues for the trustworthiness of the message in two ways. The first is in verse 16, chapter 1. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter was there on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. He, James, and John saw Jesus' divine glory. And Jesus showed himself to be God before their very eyes. And so Peter's readers should listen to the apostolic message. Then Peter mentions a second reason why they should receive the message of the apostles. It's because it fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. What the apostles had seen in Christ perfectly fulfilled what the prophets had predicted. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And verses 20 and 21 are one of the key New Testament texts concerning the divine inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. The Word of God, are you listening? The Word of God was spoken and written by men. Men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so for these reasons, and many others that could be mentioned, Peter should regard the message of the apostles to be trustworthy. Well, this brings us to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Peter warns his readers about false teachers. Chapter 2 and verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Notice he does not say the Lord who bought them, but he uses a peculiar word, master. It's the word despotes, could be translated the despot who bought them. I'd like to park on this verse a while and open it up, but we have to move on. We just don't have time. But these men and women, and I'm adding women, these false teachers, they're dangerous. And their judgment is as certain as the deliverance of the righteous is. Look at verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Peter's description of these false teachers is brutal and devastating. Look at the latter part of verse 10. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Verse 12, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. And then look at verse 17. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. It's a brutal description. And then Peter closes the chapter by setting these false teachers before his readers as a solemn warning. And the warning is this: one may go very far in religion. One may look like a real Christian and yet be a stranger to Christ in his salvation. Look at verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. What a warning this is. Notice there in verse 21 that these false teachers escape the defilements of the world, at least for a time, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Christ. In other words, they have a brush with religion. They have a brush with the Bible. They have a brush with something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that knowledge that rubs off on them, they do escape. They turn away from sin for a time, but then they go back to it. And so, brothers and sisters, what a warning this is. Let us not be satisfied with just a paper-thin knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us press on to know the Lord and to be mature in grace so that we won't turn away from Christ and defect from him. Chapter 3 opens with a statement that has significant implications. Look at chapter 3, the first two verses. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, the translation of verse 2 is a little tricky, but it's clear enough to yield an important takeaway. And the takeaway is this: the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles must never be separated from one another. This is a very, very important text, a key text in this regard. There are some people who are fine with Jesus. They'll listen to the words of Jesus, but they don't like Paul. And the problem with this is the words of the apostles are the words of Jesus. The commandments of Jesus are spoken through the apostles. And so Peter here attempts to inoculate, he aims to inoculate his readers against the false teachers by calling them to remember the apostolic word, which is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then next, Peter turns attention to a truth that the false teachers apparently were attacking, and that is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And the very first item relative to the day of the Lord that Peter deals with is the return of Christ. Please follow as I read verses 3 through 9. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, verse 9 has generated a lot of discussion. What does this verse mean? Some say that it means that the Lord desires absolutely every human being to be saved. And so this raises the question, if this is so, if this is what God desires, why isn't absolutely every human being saved? Do we want to say that God desires something that never happens and that God goes throughout all eternity with frustrated desires? If God wants every human being to be saved, why doesn't every human being hear the gospel? Why doesn't God arrange it so that everybody hears about the name of Jesus? These are important questions. John Calvin doesn't interpret the verse in this way. He interprets it in another way. He proposes that the verse describes the will of God made known in the gospel, not the hidden purpose of God to save only those whom he's chosen for salvation. This is how Calvin interprets the verse. He's saying it's talking about the revealed will of God in the gospel, not talking about the secret or the hidden will of God regarding those whom he's chosen for salvation. Now, in response to this, I would say that it's one thing to say that the gospel is to be preached to all, it is to be offered to all, and we know that's the case. We're to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. These are our marching orders. These are our instructions. We are to go to all people with the gospel and preach the gospel indiscriminately to all. It's one thing to say that, and it's another thing to say that God desires the salvation of all. You see that? They're not the same things. Yes, we're to preach the gospel to everyone. But what God actually desires is another matter altogether. There's another interpretation of verse 9. I believe a better one. Who is Peter writing to? Well, Peter is writing to those who are true believers. He's writing to those who have been chosen for salvation. And I believe we should read the text in that light. God is not wishing for any of those who are chosen to perish, but for all of those who are chosen to come to repentance. And when you interpret scripture, it's vital to keep in mind the intended identity of the readers. Very important. And some translations have you, he's patient toward you. Some translations have us, whether it's you or us. Who's the you? Who's the us Peter's talking about? He's talking about true believers. He's talking about those whom God has chosen for salvation. And he's saying God is not wishing for any of those who are chosen to perish, but for all those who are chosen to come to repentance. And this interpretation makes clear sense in the context of Peter's argument in the chapter. The promise in verse 9, that refers to the promise of Christ's return. Look back at verse 4. Verse 4 speaks about the promise of his coming. The word there is parousia. So Peter is talking about the parousia here, the coming of Christ, the promise of Christ's return. And in reply to the scoffers who charge God with being slow to keep his promise, Peter says in verse 9, no, God isn't slow. For him, 1,000 years is like a day. A day is like 1,000 years. God isn't slow, but he is patient. He doesn't want a single one of his elect people to perish. So he patiently waits until the very last one comes to repentance. And when that last elect person comes to faith in Christ, comes to repentance, then Jesus comes. Well, Peter continues with the topic of the day of the Lord. And he points out in the remainder of the chapter, it's going to be unexpected. And then the present earth is going to be destroyed. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter is talking here about the day of the Lord, verse 10, the last day, the day when the parousia takes place, the coming of Christ. It occurs on the last day. It doesn't occur a long time before the last day. It occurs on the last day. And it immediately precedes the formation of the new heaven and the new earth. And Peter says God's people are to long for this day. They are to hasten it. They're to anticipate it. And they're to purify themselves as they anticipate it. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. There are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So we learn from this that the false teachers distort the scriptures to their own harm and the harm of others. And then Peter finally concludes the letter with a warning about the false teachers and an exhortation to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 17 and 18. Well, that's our general overview of 2 Peter. We come next, in the third place, to prominent themes in 2 Peter. There are three that I want to mention, three prominent themes in this letter. The first is false teachers. Now, what is a false teacher? We might consider anyone who teaches what we consider to be error a false teacher. We might think that an Arminian, somebody who teaches Arminianism, that's a false teacher. Or someone who is a paedo-baptist is a false teacher. Or we might think someone who is an amillennial, that's a false teacher. But this is not what Peter has in mind here. A false teacher, as Peter understands it, is someone who does at least two things. First of all, a false teacher propagates destructive heresies. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, what is a heresy? Well, a heresy is a teaching that is incompatible with the gospel. Heresies are beliefs and views that are contrary to orthodox belief. They are beliefs and views that, if held, make it impossible for the one who holds them to be saved. Beliefs and views that are inconsistent with being in a state of grace. For example, denying that God is a creator. You know, you can't be saved if you deny that God is a creator. Or the denial of the deity of Christ. Or the denial of the resurrection. Or if you teach that sexual immorality is acceptable to God, that one can practice sexual immorality and go to heaven at last. Or someone who denies justification by faith apart from works. This would be these would be examples of destructive heresies. Now, someone might teach things that are wrong, but they're not damaging in the same way. For example, in Romans 14, you remember there were people in the church, they were disagreeing about diet and days, right? And Paul definitely believed that some of them were wrong, some were right, but Paul didn't treat them as false teachers, those he disagreed with. Unless if they were to teach these things as being necessary for salvation. You know, you have to eat a certain way or observe certain days, and if you don't do that, you can't be saved. If they did that, then he would treat them like false teachers. So here's the point. Someone might be wrong about something, or they might be mistaken about something, but that doesn't necessarily make that person a false teacher in the way Peter understands it here. A false teacher propagates destructive heresies. And then secondly, a false teacher is someone who twists the scriptures, someone who distorts the scriptures to give them a false sense. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. And he mentions things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction and the destruction of others as well. For example, a false teacher might say, well, you know, God wants us to be blessed. That's true. God wants us to be blessed, but that doesn't mean he wants his people to be healthy and wealthy all the time. God wants his people to live by faith. That's certainly true, but that doesn't mean that they can name and claim anything they want anytime. And so a false teacher is someone who twists the scriptures. And as you know, false teachers are still with us today, aren't they? Just like they were in Peter's day. Beware of false teachers. Beware of their teaching. Beware of their alleged prophecies. Beware of their avarice. Some of them love money. Beware of their sensuality. Some of them are immoral. Beware of their abusiveness. They abuse God's people and take advantage of them. Beware of their divisiveness. They cause division. Beware of their wild, sensational theories. Beware of their pleasant, smooth-sounding words. There are false teachers that have a very pleasing message. It tickles the ears. Beware of false teachers. This is the first prominent theme. Second prominent theme in the letter, spiritual growth and maturity. Peter stresses the importance of spiritual growth and maturity as an antidote to the influence of false teachers. Growth in grace occurs through two channels, according to the apostle. First of all, through the diligent pursuit of virtues and through the true knowledge of the Son of God. Now, there's a bit of a paradox here because Christian graces are gifts from God. All right? So these are things God gives to us. He has to give them to us. We can't produce them on our own. And yet, even though they're gifts from God, they are things that we are to diligently seek to cultivate. According to chapter 1 and verse 5, 1 and verse 5 says, for this very reason, supplying all diligence, we are to pursue these graces and virtues. And notice in this letter that Peter's antidote against false teachers isn't merely sound doctrine. In fact, he doesn't really say much about that. What he does speak more about is godliness growing out of genuine conversion. He talks about the pursuit of godliness, the pursuit of holiness, growing out of a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important to see. What this means, in other words, is that you and I will not successfully resist the deadly influence of false teaching unless we know Christ, unless we know him who is the truth. We will not successfully resist falsehood. And then there's a third prominent theme in the letter, and that is the day of the Lord. What a glorious theme this is. One of my favorite themes in the Bible. Jesus has promised his people that he will come again. He's going to make all things new. Brothers and sisters, we long for that day. He's going to make all things new. And believers are to anticipate the coming day of the Lord. They are to be looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Don't you long for a world in which righteousness dwells? Well, that world is coming, and we are to live accordingly in the light of that approaching day. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Fourthly, Christ in 2 Peter. Where is Christ in 2 Peter? Well, obviously he's found all throughout the letter. He undergirds the whole letter. He's referred to no less than 9 times in just 3 chapters. Peter uses the title Lord every time he names the Savior. The deity of Christ is indicated in chapter 1 and verse 1. Look at that expression there. The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not the righteousness of our God. Oh, yes, and over here, the righteousness of our Savior. No, it's the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is both our God and our Savior. Spiritual maturity is achieved through the knowledge of Christ. You've got that expression, the knowledge of Christ, in chapter 1, verse 2, also verse 3, verse 8, chapter 2 and verse 20, chapter 3 and verse 18. That phrase is used over and over again. An abundant entrance into Christ's kingdom is of paramount importance, chapter 1, verse 11. Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus' divine glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, chapter 1. Peter anticipates Christ's parousia, when the whole world will behold his glory. And so we see Christ all throughout 2 Peter. This evening, we've considered together a general introduction to the letter, general overview of 2 Peter, prominent themes in Christ in 2 Peter. And now we come fifthly and finally to practical lessons in 2 Peter. There are two that I want to draw your attention to, two practical lessons. The first has to do with growth in grace. Brothers and sisters, do not be content to remain the same from year to year. Do not be content to reach a plateau of grace and then remain the same from year to year. I want to ask you, are you growing in grace? Are you making progress in the faith? Can you say, as you look over your life, not in a day or even a week, but as you look over the months and years, can you say, I am becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ? To this end, we need to listen to sound doctrine. Children sing the song. One of the stanzas in the song says, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. How true that is. Be careful of what you listen to. Test everything. Examine everything. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Value a sound biblical ministry. Be committed to a local church where truth is preached and sound doctrine is taken seriously. And as a member of that church, do everything you can to guard the sacred deposit of truth. This is one of the blessings of being a member in a local church, the wonderful privilege and responsibility that we have to guard the pulpit ministry in that church, to make sure that only the Bible is preached, only the truth is preached. aim to be familiar with the historic confessions of faith. So many churches today don't pay much attention to the historic confessions of the faith. And they're out of touch sometimes with aspects of historic Christianity. Now, we should aim to be confessional in a biblical way, in a healthy way. There's a great number of professing Christians today who don't know what the Bible teaches about a great number of things. They're not sure of what they believe themselves. Don't you be among them. Know what you believe. Defend the truth. Guard the deposit that's been given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read and study your Bible. Be present at the meetings of the church for the teaching and the preaching of God's word. Conscientiously aim to be present when the word of God is being taught and preached. Make every effort to be there so that you can get the truth and hear the word of God. And then aim to have a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really know him? You might say, well, how can I know if I really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's one way you can know. Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you trusting in the righteousness of Christ to commend you to God? Are you trusting in your own goodness, in your own righteousness? Are you trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse away your sins? Or are you trying to work off the guilt of your sins by doing this or doing that, congratulating yourself because you're not like somebody else? And you don't rob banks, and you don't tell lies, and you don't steal from people or kill people. Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself and your own efforts to save yourself, your own imagined goodness? Or are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him? This is a true Christian. A true Christian is someone who knows Christ and loves Christ and trusts in him and obeys him. As the hymn writer said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling." Aim to have a true knowledge of Christ himself. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly and finally, by way of practical lessons, hope and holiness. Hope and holiness go together. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, we read those verses before. All these things are going to be destroyed in this way. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth. We're looking for the coming day of the Lord. And therefore, we are to be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. What kind of people ought we to be since we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth? 1 John 3, 2 and 3, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, the hope of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope this is the thing that you are living for, the thing that you aim for. I know it is with me. The one thing back behind everything that I seek to do, the one goal that I have, I want to see God. I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more satisfying than that, than to be with the Lord Jesus and to behold him with new eyes and to really see him. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Revelation 21, verse 27, nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Brothers and sisters, we don't know what awaits us. But whatever it is, it's far more glorious than we can possibly imagine. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that that is set before us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you tonight for the glorious hope that we have as the people of God, that hope that you have set before us in Christ. Father, we who once were not a people are now the people of God. We who at one time had no hope, now we have a great hope. Not because of ourselves, not because of what we have done or even what we hope to do, but because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you tonight for him who loves our souls, for the way that he laid down his life for us, the way that he took upon himself our guilt and our sin, and died underneath your wrath as though he were the guilty one. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us. Help us to truly know you. Father, we know that between now and our entrance into glory, that we will be assaulted, we will be exposed to many false teachers and false teachings. Lord Jesus, may we truly know you, that we may avoid false teachers and their deadly influence. Father, please preserve us. And Lord, we would pray for our friends and relatives who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, that Father, you would be pleased to have mercy upon them and grant that they would see their sin, that they would turn from it in utter disgust, in utter horror, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the cleansing, the salvation, and the life that he alone can give them. We plead these mercies in his blessed name. Amen.